You might turn to Deuteronomy chapter 9. We're going to read there first this morning. Many of us probably understand the parallels and shadows between Israel being released from bondage in Egypt and our deliverance from sin. And we see those parallels in even the details of those stories. And when Israel was brought out of Egypt, it wasn't just that they escaped Egypt, but God then was going to take them to a land, a place. But more important than that land and that place was a relationship that they would have with Him. I want to look at that this morning and notice some things about those events that I think will help us see the importance of making a separation between us and evil influences. Sin, the people who are influencing us in sin, things that lead us astray. And look at that parallel to see if we can find strength and instruction and some wisdom to get us on the right track. Certainly, at least a reminder for all of us. I want to read then, first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verses 4 through 6. And this is Moses speaking to the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan River. They have been delivered from Egypt. They've wandered for 40 years because of their unfaithfulness to God. And now a new generation is ready to enter the promised land. And Moses in the book of Deuteronomy reviews all that God has done, starting with the Exodus and God's deliverance from Egypt, and then review how God cared for them and took care of them, but also a review of the unfaithfulness of their fathers and not being willing to trust God and to go into the promised land that He would give them, and therefore the wandering that occurred. And so now it's your turn. And so Moses is preparing them to, with faith, follow the Lord, not be afraid, and to go into the land and possess the land that God would give them. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 9, we're going to read verses 4 through 6 or 7. Moses says, "Do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, 'Because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. It is not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, and that He may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people. Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." One of the concerns we have as we separate ourselves from the people of the world and evil influences is that we're possessing kind of an arrogant attitude, that we're separatists, that we're a little bit better than everybody else. And there is that accusation sometimes. But more significant than that, I think there's a feeling in us sometimes that, well, we don't want to act like we're better than anybody. We don't want to be different from anyone else. Well, we don't need to worry about that. We're not better than anyone else. We have not lived without sin. We have not been fully faithful to the Lord. We have not always done the right thing. We have been guilty of sin. And Israel needed to know that it wasn't because they were so much better than everybody else that God was now rewarding them with this land. When God brought them into the land of Israel, or land of Canaan, it was because of the wickedness of the people that lived there. One of the difficulties people have with Old Testament teaching is God's destructive qualities in nature. And certainly God is destructive. He is a God who creates and brings about life, but He is a God who judges, and He will bring down as well. And in the story, there's this sense that God just took Israel and then just kind of mowed over these nations of innocent people and stole their land from them. But God has not behaved unjustly or inappropriately. As we read in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 34, righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a disgrace to any people. And the people that are now in the land of Canaan are people that God has determined will be judged. It's finally that time. Maybe you remember back when God was making the promises to Abraham that I'm going to make you a great nation and I will give you a land, and in you and your seed all families of the earth will be blessed, that this promise to Abraham then becomes really the outline of God's working that ultimately concludes in Jesus Christ in the new covenant. But obviously then that land and that nation of Israel is at the heart of God's work. Well, God made that promise in Genesis chapter 12, and some time passes and a little bit of history and relationship between Abraham and God passes until you get to Genesis chapter 15, and God renews the promise and says again that I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you the land, I'm going to make you a great nation. He says, but it's not time yet. And in that text, in Genesis 15, verses 13 through 16, God describes to Abraham how that not only will this not happen in your lifetime, will not happen in the lifetime of your children, but in the fourth generation, and even 400 years later, he talks about how that your people will be taken into a foreign land, and there they will serve that land. And then I will bring them out, and I will give them the land that you are now wandering in. You see, Abraham was the pilgrim, the sojourner, the migrant worker who was in the land of promise, but it wasn't his. He was a guest allowed to graze his sheep and goat herds in that land. But one day it will be your descendants. And the reason God says that you must wait is because the iniquity or the guilt of the Amorite is not yet full. Their guilt has not come to such a state that the nation needs to be judged. God judges people, individuals, but he also judges cities and nations of people. It is not our place to cast judgment or doubt on God's work in that regard. Our faith in God and our trust and our knowledge of God, as he's revealed in the Word, allows us to let God take care of that. But even the stories that we read, we begin to see that, well, God is just. The people in this land that God is judging are people who sacrificed their own children to false gods in fire. And that's the extreme. And that wasn't all their children, of course. But this is a people that's come to a point where their not only their lives and their morality is degraded, but even their religion and their spiritual view of the world is of such a state that there's virtual no hope for their next generation. How does a young person grow up in that kind of a civilization or neighborhood and become better? Well, again, not trying to judge and understand that fully, but we see that there was great wickedness in that land. These were a very wicked, idolatrous people, violent even in their spiritual service. And so, God says it's time, and this nation will be judged. I'm not giving you the land because you're so righteous. I'm giving you this land because they are so wicked. They're all sinners. But God says it's time now for this nation to be judged. And that's what God talks about there through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 9. Read with me in chapter 10, verse 12 and following. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? So I'm going to give you the land. So what do I expect of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and statutes which I command you today for your good. The commandments were for their good. Indeed, heaven and the highest of heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. That's a significant statement. You see, the Israelites, going all the way back to Abraham, were a people that were separated from the rest of the world by a particular surgery. And by that surgery of circumcision, there was a sign in their flesh that said, we are distinct and separate from other people. And God has chosen and designated us as His people. We think it's only a New Testament concept that we be circumcised in our hearts. No, no, no. Moses told the Israelites that they needed their hearts to be circumcised. It's not just the physical circumcision that brought about a real change. That was a sign of the change that ought to have happened in their hearts. And Moses is calling them to that kind of distinction. He calls them a stiff-necked or a stubborn people. You do what you want to do. The time for that's over. God has given you this land because they are so wicked. So now what are you going to do with the opportunity? Are you going to walk in the ways of the Lord? 17 says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God and mighty and awesome. He shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." You know what that means? God does not care more about you than He does the Gentiles. God does not give you a break and hold them accountable for their sins. God shows no partiality. Do you understand why you're in this land? Why you will be in this land? And you need to be careful about your behavior in the land. And so we see these very spiritual, profound spiritual demands that God is placing on the Israelite people. And so then, God gives them the responsibility of driving the Canaanites out of the land. Look at Numbers chapter 33. I'm going to read 33 verses 50 and following. "The Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying..." So this is really at the same place and the same time that we've got Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy may just come a little bit later, days or weeks later. But in verse 51, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones and destroy all their molded images and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess." And so God says it's your responsibility to drive the current inhabitants out. That they need to be eliminated. And this part is not just in the matter of judging them, but this separation that needs to happen. Because not only will you dispossess them and take the land, but you're going to destroy all of these symbols of their idolatry and immorality. And so they not only had to drive out the wicked nation and eliminate the peoples from among them, but they had to obey the Lord in eliminating the wicked influences that might even be left behind. Any item that was associated with idolatry should be torn down, dismantled. It needs to be gone. It needs to be gone. And the point that we're going to see here is that it's not just this matter of obeying God because, well, God wants us to do this and so we will take care of this. God goes on to say in verses 55 and 56 why it's so important to do this part of the work. 55 says, "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall be that those whom you let remain shall be irritants in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." What's going to happen if we don't get them out of the land entirely and completely? Well, they will be irritants. They'll be scratchy pieces of whatever in your eye. There'll be a thorn stuck in your side. And the idea is that those items, they take over our thoughts. They take over our emotions. You know, when you've got something in your eye, what do? Go on with business as usual. When you've got a thorn in your side, you just notice that it's there and keep going as though nothing's wrong. Or do those items become everything there is to life? It consumes our thoughts. It takes over. And they have powerful influence. I don't know if you ever thought about that, but something gets in your eye. Do you know how much influence that object has on you at that moment? It just takes over. You got a thorn in your side, in your thigh. You're walking through the woods and one gets you on the inside of your thigh. It doesn't take you too long to find out where that thing is and take care of it. The powerful influence of those irritants. And that's the idea here. If you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, it shall be that those who remain, whom you let remain, will be irritants in your eyes, thorns in your sides. They shall harass you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it shall be that I will do to you as I thought to do to them. The problem with the kind of irritant that these idolatrous peoples became is that they did not feel the irritation of the people and their influence. You see, when the thorn hurts, and when you see it as a plague, it has to be removed, then you do what it is necessary to get rid of that. The same in your eyes. You get rid of that. But if I've got a thorn in my side and I don't feel it, I don't see it as a problem, I don't get rid of it, no big deal here, just leave it alone, it'll be fine. Then what happens? Well, it swells up, it's infected, I don't have to carry out the illustration. Well, those things are destructive. And the value of the irritation in those items is that it makes us realize we have to drive them out. But if I don't see that irritation, and what the Lord is then suggesting here is that they will be irritants, well, then why wouldn't they drive them out? They don't see them. They don't realize that they are problems. The Israelites had to see these pagan nations as that kind of danger to them. In Joshua chapter 23... in a moment, we're going to look at some New Testament passages that will apply these principles for us. I hope in a way that will encourage us to take these ideas seriously. But in Joshua chapter 23, just a thought, we're at the end of the book of Joshua now. What's happened? Well, Moses preached his lesson on the plains of Moab that are found in the book of Deuteronomy, gave them their warning, be faithful to the Lord, follow Him with all of your heart, drive out the people who would influence you to do other than what God wants you to do. Drive them out and get rid of that influence, and you be faithful to the Lord. And then Moses dies in the mountain, and Joshua is the leader. And now God has given Joshua the responsibility of leading the Israelites into the land of Canaan. And so beginning in chapter 1, really, Joshua takes that leadership role, and they make preparations. They cross the River Jordan. They march around Jericho, and they take that city. And then Ai, there's a problem, but they get rid of the sin in the camp. And they take Ai, and then they take another city, and then they face an alliance of five kings from the north, and then they face an alliance of five kings from the south, and they're fighting battle after battle after battle, and God is bringing them victory, frequently by some miracle. Obviously, they are not the greater army. They're not a more powerful people, and the Lord's already said, they are certainly not righteous people. But the Lord, by His grace, is giving them this land. And as they walk by faith, listening to the Lord, they will be successful. And that is because of the promise that He made to their father Abraham centuries before. And as they go through the land, they conquer all of the land. They possess the land, and they have conquered the armies and destroyed cities. And now they are settling in it, dividing up the land into the various tribes. They've accomplished that, so now the people are living in the various parts of the land of Canaan where God intended them to live. And now Joshua was talking to the people at the end of his life in chapter 23. And we're going to read verses 3 and following. Joshua says, "You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is He who has fought for you. See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you." They haven't completely accomplished that yet. Keep reading and you'll see that more. But you notice that he makes a promise here that God will drive those peoples out from before you. But they've got a responsibility. Read in 6. "Therefore, be very courageous to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. Unless you go among these nations. Now listen here. Lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you, you shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you this day. One man of you shall chase a thousand, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore take careful to heed yourselves that you love the Lord your God. Or else, if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go in to them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. That means I'm ready to die, Joshua says. I'm dying. And you shall know in your hearts and in your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God has spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed. Therefore, it shall come to pass that as all good things have come upon you, which the Lord bring upon you, all harmful things, until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you, when you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from the good land which he's given you. Joshua is saying the same thing that Moses said. You need to love the Lord. You need to, in your love for the Lord, you need to obey his commandments and keep his word. And the single command which both of them mentioned in these texts that I read is, you need to drive out the enemies and eliminate the influence of their idolatrous practices. If you don't do that, you will be destroyed. Joshua said, do not go among them, don't associate with them. Joshua said, don't talk about or swear by or serve or bow down to any of their gods or the names of their gods, those false gods. Don't do it. Do not cling to the nations. The idea is this alliance and becoming one with them and welcoming them into your embrace. He says, do not cling to the nations. And he says, do not intermarry them. Go into them and allow them to come into you. He says, if you allow those things to happen, you will be destroyed. God says that he is not partial. He shows no partiality. How come he is so against these other nations and pro-Israel? He's pro-righteousness. And these nations have established themselves as wicked and pagan and immoral and violent. And you cannot yield to their influence. You can't have part with them. And for your own protection, there needs to be a separation from among them. And in the same sense, the Lord is going to tell us that we need to take action to insulate ourselves from the world. The gospel warns Christians to separate themselves from the world and its influence. In 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, love not the world, neither the things of the world. It says the love of the world, the one who loves the world does not have the love of the Father. There's an either or then. And much of 1 John is that black and white, that righteous or unrighteous, love or hate. You pick your side. Decide who you will be and what you will do. And what the Lord says is you cannot love the Lord. Excuse me, you cannot love the world. You must love the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness is the phrase that we'll hone in on. Have no fellowship. That means don't share with that. don't participate in, don't be a part of these things that are evil and wicked, those dark works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 17, he says, "Come out from among them and be separate." Now that's a quotation from Old Testament teaching. But Paul is writing that quote to the church at Corinth, say, you need, in your community and where you live, you have got to come out from among them and be separate. As we look at these texts, it's telling us that we've got to step back and step away from that kind of influence. Now, isolationism is not what the Lord's calling for. The Lord's not calling for us to band together, to go to some remote place and establish a private community so that we have no longer any influence of the world on us and consequently no influence from us on the world. Isolationism is not what the Lord wanted. That is a little closer to what he was expecting of the Israelites because he wanted them in their land and to purge the land and maintain their borders. But even then, God said in his law that when the stranger comes through your land, you treat them kindly. You will do business with them fairly. You will not take advantage of the stranger among you. And the hatred that can develop as people are separated one from another is not the will of God. The ill will and the harm that one group wants to inflict on another is a violation of the principles of God, Old Testament and New Testament. But isolationism is not the point. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. How do you do that without interacting, without confronting and teaching and having part with? And so make disciples of all nations. In 1 Thessalonians 1:8, that small church early in its history, Paul wrote and said, from you the word of God has sounded forth in all of Macedonia and Achaia. They had been so busy in their reaching other people and teaching and interacting with others, and their influence had been real and apparent, so that they had a reputation in two regions for having that kind of interaction and association. Matthew 5, Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God. That's not an isolationism there, but an interaction and an influence that we are exerting on others. Galatians 6:10, do good unto all men, especially to the household of faith. And we emphasize the second part there because that's where he is placing his emphasis. But he starts from the platform of, we do good to all men. That's who we are and what we are. We do good to all men. We especially or particularly need to be taking care of our brothers and sisters. But we do good to all men. And that's really the way Jesus talks to his disciples in the Gospels, isn't it? So you love your enemies. And so there's not this arrogant, holier than thou. There's not this self-righteous, isolated existence. And yet there's a separation that has to happen. Now maybe it was easier for Israel. They had you're outside of the promised land or you're inside of the promised land. If you're inside of the promised land, you need to be a Jew. You need to be faithful to the Lord. You need to acknowledge God's law. And it was not a racial issue with the Lord. It shouldn't have been with the Israelites either, because all through the Old Testament, we've got these instances where God's grace and favor is extended to Gentiles. In fact, two of the key mothers in the lineage of Jesus were Gentiles. And so that's not what it's about. But what it's about is righteousness and the effect that the world can have on righteous people. If as righteous people we do not think the world can have an effect on us, then we have already made ourselves more vulnerable. That recognition of that influence has got to be understood so that we do what the Lord wants us to do to be pure and right and holy and faithful to Him. What did God say to Israel? To drive them out and eliminate the influences. And what if we don't? I will do to you what I did to them. That means I'll destroy you and I'll take you out of the land. And God did that, right? The prophets were warning about that for years until finally the Assyrians and then the Babylonians eliminated the entire nation of Israel from the promised land. God said that's what's going to happen. God shows no partiality. Why were they taken from the land that God gave them? Because they had allowed the influence of wickedness and evil to be so much a part of their lives that they no longer deserve to be in the land of promise. And so we need to be careful that we do not allow wicked influences steal our relationship with God. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle is encouraging Timothy to be faithful because, well, Paul's going to be gone. He's dying. He's in prison and doesn't expect to live long. And he's urging Timothy to be faithful. And he needs to be strong and faithful because a lot is riding on, well, every next generation, right? So he says in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." Are we soldiers of Christ? We sing the song occasionally here. Soldiers of Christ, arise. Put your armor on. If we are soldiers of Christ, and the point of the metaphor here is that we understand that when we are involved in the warfare, the spiritual warfare, that we cannot be entangled with the affairs of this life. And you can picture military personnel separated from their families. They do not have secular work. Almost everything that is so normal and a part of our lives has been taken from them so they can have a focus that will not allow them to be distracted and keep them from the terrible and battle that they face. Now, not everything about being a carnal soldier is a parallel with the spiritual soldiers of Jesus Christ. But the truth of the matter is, what God is telling us is, when we are too entangled, too caught up in all of the things of this life that this world encourages us to be caught up in, innocent some of them, wicked many of them, but when we're tangled up in this life, we're not going to be a faithful and an effective soldier. And so there's that influence that needs to be eliminated. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, evil companionships corrupt good morals. And we quote that to a lot of young people through the years. A lot of young people, evil companions, watch who your friends are. But the original context, what is it? 1 Corinthians 15. That's a chapter about the resurrection of Christ. And some doctrinal discussion about whether or not it's already happened or not. And whether or not there is going to be a resurrection. And the point was there that your associations with other people affects the way you think, and it will affect your conclusions and your convictions and your beliefs. And these were members of the Lord's church. They were arguing among themselves about whether or not there was a future resurrection. That seems a little academic, maybe. But it's an academic or an intellectual, it's a faith issue that affects the way we live. And the point is, why did these people start thinking that there was no longer a resurrection? Why? 1 Corinthians 15, 33 tells us why. Because he says, don't do this. Evil companionship corrupts good moral. And those who would influence your thinking in such a way that your confidence in the Lord and His promises and His instructions in His truth will affect you and compromise and change and alter. Do we think we can live in New York City without being affected by the philosophy and the attitudes around us? I am closer to people and affected by people in a way I never was anywhere else I've ever lived. And I don't even have a secular job. Most of you are working out there in the city. Yeah, I'm on the subways and I'm here, out and about. But I don't sit 40, 50, 60, you know, how many, 80 hours a week with secular-minded unbelievers, many atheists, liberal in morality, and that thinking is there. it's in the conversation, and it's in the reactions and the judgments of everyday life. And that doesn't affect us. Evil companionships corrupt good morals. And it's not talking there about if you go to a bar with people who drink, you'll end up drinking too. This one's talking about if you sit and think and talk and associate with unbelievers all day, every day, what do you think that does to your heart? Because 1 Corinthians 15, evil companions corrupt good morals, is talking about convictions and beliefs and attitudes. We need to see that as a threat and understand that that influence is real. Anytime we harness ourselves with unbelievers, we open this opportunity to be influenced. Now, we already read verse 17 that says, come out from among them and be separate. But back up in verse 14, it says, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's talking about any time, anywhere, any circumstance where we enter into an arrangement where we are obligated to someone. And in that obligation that we share with someone, we are under their influence. I go into a partnership, a business, a partnership with someone who's not a Christian. Do you think there's going to be days where we're arguing about what we're going to do and not going to do, and it has to do with what we believe and don't believe? I'm going to sign on for an internship in a particular field, and I'm an intern. I don't have a lot of power here. I'm probably not getting any money. And I've got to get all I can from this. And we put ourselves in a position to be so vulnerable because we want so desperately something that someone who does not trust the Lord, follow the Lord, care what the Lord thinks, is a leading influence in my life now. In our marriages, where we go to school, who we spend the most time with, in our jobs, in every part of our relationship, in all of our relationship of life. We need to understand the influence that is there. Hebrews chapter 12 talks about us running a race, and the point there is, let us lay aside the sin which so easily entangles us, the encumbrances, which is not necessarily the sin part, but the things that weigh us down and hold us back. We're not to leave the world. 1 Corinthians 5 talks about discipline among God's people. And when someone in the body of Christ is unfaithful to the Lord in an overt and open way and not repenting of that sin, that the church was called, Paul was basically saying to the church at Corinth, you should have already separated yourself from that one. Withdraw yourselves. And he goes on a little bit later in that same text to say that I'm not saying that you separate yourselves from the people of the world who are, and there's a long list of sins there, who are practicing these kinds of sins. Because if you have to separate yourself from everybody who's practicing these sins, Paul says, you must go out of the world. And that's not what the Lord intends. We don't separate ourselves physically and geographically from wickedness, and we don't no longer shop at the stores and have a job and walk around the neighborhood. But we're going to have to figure out how we can insulate ourselves from the influence of people and their things. Remember, it wasn't just the pagans that need to be driven out of the land. When they leave behind their altars and their temples, their religious icons and structures, they'll tempt you. And that's exactly what happened. We don't have time to read the history where Israel followed that course with marriages that compromised them, with the high places that were remained in place and that maybe they were architectural points of interest at one time, they become places to visit. Ultimately, they became places to worship. See, those things don't happen in a day, but they happen in time. And we need to draw some lines and set up some safeguards in our lives so that not only are we not under the influence of those who would lead us astray from the Lord, but we separate ourselves from the things of the people of the world. And we can see the danger of these things already at work among the Lord's people. As the Lord's church changes its thinking and its decisions about worship and about its structure and about its teaching as the world around us changes. The Lord's people today are facing moral issues and practical issues within the congregations itself about should we do this or not, that were not issues before. And why is that? Well, because the world is different. When the world changes, the people of God tend to change with it. Well, we're not going to use cell phones? Yeah, we'll use cell phones. But let's make a list of the things that we cannot use and embrace. We've got to insulate ourselves from those influences and see the difference between technological changes and moral changes, changes in conviction, changes in understanding of truth and right. And so let's take that seriously, because as the Lord said, there's no partiality. We as the people of God will not be treated better than those around us who sin when we sin. We need to stay away from it. So I hope the lesson has helped us to take this seriously and to be very much aware of ourselves and our lives as we live in a world that is moving away from the Lord. And we need to hold fast to what the Lord has said. If you're not a Christian this morning, certainly you need to confess your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And that's what we teach. And Jesus also said that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name to all nations. All nations can come to the Lord. And as they repent, their sins can be forgiven. So let us commit ourselves to the truth of God. If you believe in Jesus Christ, confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized even today for the remission of sins. Anyone subject to the call of Christ this morning, come to the front. We stand together and sing.
Number 620. Would you live for Jesus and be always?